open our hearts, seek the Lord together. Let's pray. Our gracious, everlasting King, we come before your throne with words that are not equal to what we owe you, but God, they are genuine. You are the Almighty King, the everlasting King, Ancient of Days. You owe the origin of your throne to no being. You owe the sustaining of your rule to no being or group of beings. And you will endure, everlastingly sovereign, forever and ever, age upon age, as long as time is calculated and evermore after that. You are the all-knowing God, all-powerful and all-present. Every one of us, Father, confesses that we were born within your realms. We have lived within your realm. We will die in your realm and live under your rule forever and ever, whether it's in heaven or hell. God, you have sustained our lives. We who have held you at arm's length so long. The rebel tonight and the saint owe their existence to your undeserved, unfading kindness. You are the holy King. Your laws are perfect. And in keeping them, God, we do find great reward. You are the transcendent God who humbles himself, stooping down to behold the things that are in heaven and on earth. To notice the occurrences of humanity, the great events of our news are to you an act of humiliation, to notice things that we talk about as if they're so important are beneath you. But God, you do take notice of us. You know our being. You know that we are frail, that we're but dust. You know the number of hairs on our head. God, you know our soul's need. You have provided perfectly in the work of your Son a full redemption. We sing it over and over, full atonement. Can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. God, you have given us this day our daily bread, and we want to come in the middle of a busy week when our hearts are so easily distracted and pulled in a thousand directions, and we want to unite our heart individually and corporately to bring all of our hearts together to fear your name, to stand in awe before you, to consider the unchanging realities that are attached to the unchanging God before whom we live and have our being. God, we pray that you would not just teach us things about yourself in a bare, factual way this evening, but that our hearts would be comforted with the realities that belong to you alone and to your children. That your child tonight would be given reason for courage and obedience, and that those who have stood afar off in the outer courts and only looked over the edge of the wall and wondered what it would be like to be at rest from the tyranny of sin and self and the emptiness and the constant lie of the world, God, we pray that you would entice them to come all the way in. Lord, we ask that you would get glory to yourself in our tiny gathering tonight, in our homes when we leave here, in our cars, in the way that we talk to each other, think about each other. God, in all this tiny world. Father, we do pray for Les as he's gone far from home. We pray for his family, for Christy as she has to make decisions, for the children, old and young. God, we pray that you would take care of them as Les has to be away. We pray for Les that you would give him wisdom, that in the midst of all the flurry and the excitement of being in Africa and seeing the opportunities that might lie ahead for him, that he would be wise to see the path that you make for him. Lord, we do pray that you would protect him, that you would say the things to him he needs to hear as he's there, that all things would be made clear. Father, we ask that tonight you would teach us wonderful things from your law, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Remember the other one, Christine. Baby's coming tomorrow. All right? So do remember to pray for Stevenson. We, in the last weeks, we've been considering the theme of seeking the Lord, and we've taken a long and you might feel too long look at some of the initial foundational issues. In order for a person to really seek the Lord, it's one thing to talk about seeking the Lord, but for us to really seek the Lord, it seems to me that there needs to be the union of two things. We need to be aware of our need. And so we talked about the possibility of that secret spiritual decline, of the sin of backsliding where our lives are filled again with our own ways, and of the aggravated guilt, like Jerusalem, like Judah, knowing so many true things and not applying them. So there's the need. And then there's another thing that we have to have, or else we won't really seek the Lord. Exposure of sin is not enough. We have to be convinced of the hope that there is a God who is gracious and who has commanded us to come to Him and find mercy. So there's the hope that we find in God being the restorer of His people and God being the keeper of His people. And when these two things are united in the soul, the need, the awareness of our need, and the confidence of our hope, then the soul is stirred to seek the Lord. Now, before we spend some Wednesday evenings looking at what might be called the mechanics of seeking God, what are the practical things we do in seeking the Lord? If someone is seeking something, obviously, if you come into their house and they're looking for something, you can tell that they're acting in an odd way. They're doing things that only make sense if you say, "What are you doing?" They say, "Oh, I've lost something," or "I'm looking for something." And other than that, the behavior would seem strange, pulling up the cushions of the couch, digging around under chairs, going through the drawers in the kitchen, looking on top of the refrigerator. But when they say, "I'm looking for something," it all makes sense. When people look at us in times of extraordinary need, when the hope and the need come together in our own souls, there ought to be some very practical things that they see about us, things that we're doing differently because we are seeking to draw near to the Lord in a special way. But before we get to those, there is one more issue that we need to look at. And it's not a thing that I want us to look at tonight, and we'll look at it again next Wednesday. I don't want us to look at it because it's academic. I don't want us to look at it because it's biblical merely. But it is something that I've seen bother many at the church here. It is the kind of subtle sin that flourishes in a church like Christ Church, and it is the kind of a sin that has debilitated me in times past. Talking about the subtle sin of what we might describe as spiritual despair. And we're not talking tonight about being victims of despair. I would have, at one point, looking at these passages, I thought, well, if I have to pick a title, I suppose we could put the title, The Invisible Prison of Despair, or The Invisible Chain of Despair, that keeps us from really seeking the Lord. But that gives the idea that we're victims, and we're not victims. We're willing participants. The kind of thing that I'm talking about is not the temptation to be afraid, the temptation to be despondent, the temptation to give up and to despair. It's the willing choice to live in such a way that despair is the guide for our decisions and not God. And despair then becomes a choice that's sinful. And it's a subtle sin because it's not the kind of thing that we tend to consider a very heinous crime against God, but it is a crime. We can define despair like this: the loss of spiritual hope and real courage that comes from disappointment and sorrow in the Christian life. Now, this can come through a great disappointment, great sorrow, the kind that just crashes against life and you wonder if you're going to endure it at all. Or this can come from the kind of disappointments and sorrows that aren't so big, but they're perpetual. So for instance, when we have a child that we're praying for, and they're young adults now, and they're going off on their own, and it's not that something's happened that's so terrible, it's just that every day they seem unwilling to do what we've pleaded with them to do so many years when they were in our home, to take the things they heard and saw, in spite of our imperfections as parents, and love the Lord their God with all their heart and soul and mind and strength, but instead they continue just to take one step each day. It's like a step further and further away from the reality of God. And that perpetually breaks the heart of the parent. But with this despondency and kind of a unbiblical pessimism, when that enters into the Christian life, then there is an increasingly perilous set of consequences. And it's just the kind of thing that makes seeking the Lord impossible. It makes seeking the Lord impossible in the first place. If you're an unbeliever and you give in to the despair, do you remember John Bunyan's book, The Pilgrim's Progress? Some of you have read it. Bunyan has his character. He's not yet a believer. Calls him Christian, but he's not yet a Christian. And he's headed to the cross. But on the way, he goes through this swampy area, this slough of despond, this swamp of despair. And as he's passing through, he falls into it. And he's got that heavy weight of conviction of sin on him. And he's sinking and he thinks he's going to die. It's a wonderful picture of what happens to so many of us as God is convicting us. Instead of the conviction driving us to run to Christ immediately, the conviction becomes a heavy weight. And as we're headed to Christ, we begin to doubt that he would love us. We doubt that salvation is for people like us. And the promises are there, Bunyan writes in his book. They're there. There are stepping stones so that you don't have to sink under the weight of your guilt. The stepping stones are the promises of God, but he doesn't see those. And so he almost gives up. But this increasing danger of despondency happens in a Christian's life as well. Now, what are the consequences of despair? Spiritual despair isolates us from the hope that is the cure to our spiritual despair. Charles Spurgeon, I didn't get a quote, I'll get it for you next week, because we're going to look at how Paul dealt with this, and I want to give you some quotes from Spurgeon, because as mighty of a Christian as he was, and as wonderful and extraordinary preacher as he was, as a young man, the most popular English preacher in the world, Spurgeon struggled with bouts of despair. He had to leave the church often and go away for a month or longer to a place called Mentone, France, where he could just be isolated and he could recover from this depression. And Spurgeon said that despair was the blackest and most heinous of sins, because it gutted him of even the desire to get up and run the race. I mean, part of despair is there's not even a desire to do that. The consequences of despair are that it isolates us from the hope. That is, it isolates us from God. When we spiritually despair, we despair that God would really love us, that God wants us to draw near to him, that God is sufficient, so that he's willing and able. Those things are really brought into doubt when we despair. Not only does it isolate us from God, but in particular, it isolates us from the benefits of God's word. So we open the scriptures, and if we choose despair, then everything we read, we tend to admit, and this is what I've seen as a general pattern, the person who is giving in to this sin and choosing to live on this fear and this doubt, the person will say, I believe that that book is true for that person and that person, those people, but I don't see how it could be true for me. And so you are isolated from all the hope that God provides. You're also isolated by despair from other believers. I'm speaking to believers. How many times have we seen believers, true believers, who once ran the race well and were a real encouragement to others, because of perpetual sorrow or because of some great sorrow, so whether that sneaky kind of sorrow that seems to come so persistently that it just wears us down, or the disappointments that are enormous, the believer feels the fear and the despondency that come as the enemy whispers in their ear at a time like that, and they choose to live in despair instead of going to God. And they isolate themselves from the body. So they show up to less and less services. They go from being teachers to barely being seen. When we spiritually despair, it all makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, it makes sense to us. Other people might say to us, why? What were you thinking? Why didn't you just show up at church and stand up and say, I'm having a terrible time, I'm sinking? Well, because when you despair, one of the effects of that sin is it isolates you. Despair isolates. Despair also, therefore, paralyzes us. It is a debilitating sin. If we despair and we live under this hopeless cloud, then we will not be able to seek the Lord. We just won't do it. We'll do a lot of other things, but we won't seek the Lord. Well, when do we see this happen? We see it happen in a church when we have a number of sorrows maybe that come one on the heel of another. We see it in families when parents who've raised their children carefully. I mean, no parent feels like we have deserved. I don't think any Christian parent would think, I deserve that God would fix my kids because I've been a perfect parent. But I suppose they're out there. But I don't imagine anyone at Christ Church would be so self-ignorant as to think that. But we've seen it in individuals where sorrows have come, spiritual sorrows and disappointments, and it's debilitating. Now, when we talk about spiritual despair, I'm not speaking to those of you who have a natural temperament to despair, what we call melancholy. If you're a melancholy type of person, you are certainly tempted to despair. And that's a thing that you know about yourself, and so you ought to be arming yourself against that. I'm not a melancholy person, but I have found despair to be a paralyzing thing in my life. We're talking about a temptation from the enemy, a deceptive thing that creeps in, and it's a willful choice to live in fears that are not based in who God is. And so it's not just people who are melancholy, it's every believer is tempted to despair, tempted to live and make wrong choices based on these fears. Well, where does despair come from? I'd say that despair is a sinful response to sorrow and disappointment. And it does attack people who really care about spiritual things. And it does attack people who are aware of how unworthy they are of God's grace and how serious Christian things are. So for instance, a parent who despairs because their children walk away from the Lord is not generally a parent who's a hypocritical, once every blue moon showing up at church. I mean, as long as their kid's not going through a divorce, as long as their young adult is not in drugs, I mean, as long as they're not in prison, then they're fine, you know, they're good kids. They got to sow their wild oats. But it's the serious person who takes Christ seriously, who is so tempted to just be crushed by sorrow when the young person isn't following the Lord. The Puritans wrote a lot of books. You remember the Puritans? They're a group of, a Puritan is basically a person who was in the Church of England who wanted to purify it in the late 16th and 17th centuries. England goes halfway in a reformation and then stops. And Elizabeth, Queen, comes up with a compromise. We'll be mostly Protestant at the heart and a lot Catholic on the surface. So you have the Anglican Church, Episcopalian Church, very much like a Catholic church on the outside, but their official documents very Protestant. The Puritans said, this is not enough. Look at over there. Look at Europe. These people and these people, they went all the way. We want to be completely biblical. We want to purify the church of unbiblical aspects. That was a Puritan. Well, as they taught in churches, you understand the context of a Puritan preacher. He's preaching in England or Scotland or Wales or Ireland. He's preaching to a group of people who are all baptized into the Church of England and who have all been told by their priest in the liturgy that you read when you baptize an infant in the Anglican Church or the Episcopalian Church. There's a line that says that this child has now been regenerated and washed by these waters. So the child's already is now a Christian. And so you come to a church where everybody thinks they're Christians because they've been baptized as infants, and you begin to preach and you expose them to the bigness of God and you expose them to true conversion, and they despair. And either that despair drives them to Christ and they're wonderfully rescued, or that despair drives them to this despondent, I give up. If it's so much like our context where, let's say, many of us growing up in just kind of a middle of the road Protestant denomination, we all said our sinner's prayer at age 7 or 8 or 12. We got baptized. We were told we were never to doubt that. Perhaps you've come here and you've learned things in your own Bible reading, small groups, preaching. You're confronted with things that bother you that either drives you to Christ or you just sit back in despair. Now, the Puritans face that all the time. And they said that the major problem that they faced as pastors was not immorality or drunkenness or heresy in the church. It was despondency. It was despair. Talking with Chuck and Lanny at our last elders meeting, Lanny, who does more of the counseling than Chuck and I, said that really he feels that would be true here too. We really deal a lot with despair. And part of it is the outcome of how we focus on things. And part of it is the abuse of the outcome of how we focus on things. So for instance, if our views of God are increasing and we look at ourselves and say, I'm not what I thought I was, immediately you're faced with the choice of either going to God, meeting him at a mercy seat and being rescued from what you are, whether it's the 100,000th time or for the first time, or the other choice is to despair. And so in a church setting like this, despair is a constant enemy on the edge of our church life. The cure is simple. Mr. Roberts talked about it one time when he was here, I believe. As our understanding of God increases, the gap between God and myself in my own thinking goes from being a few inches to miles. And if my understanding of who God is increasing, and the gap is becoming enormous between me and God, even as a Christian, I would despair. Unless the gap between God and myself is being filled with an ever-increasing, equally increasing understanding of the sufficiency of the Son of God and His work. So if we have a series on who God is, and you don't go home during the week and labor in your own Bible readings to get clear views of the sufficiency and the greatness of Christ's work for sinners, then despair will probably creep into your life. And you think, who am I? Why would God love me? Especially when disappointments come. So you're already struggling. God is so big. He's bigger than I thought he was. I'm so little. I don't even know if God could love a person like me. And then disappointment. And the temptation, then the enemy comes and says to you, you don't think that God still loves you. I mean, look how big he is. Look how little you are. Look how clean he is. Look how unclean you are. You never knew you were so unclean, but you are. And now look at what's happening in your life. Surely you understand that this is a clear evidence that God does not delight in you. If you give in to that, you're dead. There's no hope. It'll isolate you from God. If you go to the cross and bring your complaints, there's hope. So despair is not a godly grief. It's not an appropriate pleading and crying out. It's not even an appropriate complaining. The Psalms are full of men who, of believers who are on the verge of despair, and they cry out to God and they bring their complaints to God. But there's a difference between that and the sin of despair that I'm talking about. One, fueled by faith, even if it's a weak faith, says, I'm going to go to God with these questions. The other, fueled by unbelief, says, what's the use? I don't think that he cares. I don't think that he's capable. There's no use to seek the Lord. Do you see why the sin of despair, to choose to live on feelings of fear and hopelessness, it will wreck any hope that you have of seeking the Lord. Despair, the enemy comes in and poisons our sorrows and makes me believe that God is incapable of doing what he says. I don't believe he will do what he says. I used to believe it. I don't now after passing through this. I don't believe he really cares. I don't believe he's that powerful. I don't believe the gospel really works that well. Unbelief. There's another problem in despair. There's pride. My problems are so big. God can't fix a person like me. Now those people over there, yeah, sure. Do you see how arrogant you are when you look at your sin and you say, the cross is not enough for me. The cross is enough for my preacher. And the cross is enough for my Sunday school teacher. And the cross is enough for the fellow sitting next to me. And the cross is enough for my spouse or my children or my parents. But the cross is not enough for me because you don't understand how sinful I am. But God knows how sinful you are and commands you to repent and to believe. It's the height of arrogance when you're talking to someone who despairs. And you say to them, look what God says. I have to hope in the same verse. And they say, well, yeah, well, that's you. That's not me. If everyone believed you, really believed you, and didn't think you're just unwilling to believe God, then we'd all go home and throw the towel in and say, let's quit, all of us. Let's just all quit. Because if God's work in Christ is not enough for Joe or for Sally, then it's not enough for any of us. So pride, my mountain of problems, is too much for the cross. Unbelief, pride. Now, there is another thing about despair that I think it's helpful to understand. And that is despair, it seems to me, often flourishes in a life that has unbiblical expectations of Christianity. Now, as Americans, we are fundamentally positive thinkers and willing to imagine just the rosiest of futures until life beats that out of us. But false hopes, a false positivism, a false positive thinking is no help to us at all in the spiritual world. Job 8:13, we read this, the hope of the hypocrite. Okay? There's a man, he's full of hope. There's a woman, full of hope. But they're not real with God. The hope of the hypocrite will perish every time. So there are people that are in churches across our land who are full of optimism about tomorrow morning, about the future. But they will inevitably find every optimistic thought perish when reality crushes them. There are so many false Christians, so many careless churches, so many wrecked marriages, that it's tempting to have a false expectation. We say, I'm not like that. Okay, so I'm not the careless person who gets baptized at age 10 and never shows up at church again and says, I'm fine, I'm a Christian because I got baptized. I'm a serious Christian. And if I'm a serious Christian, everything in life is going to be good. But that's a lie. It's an unbiblical expectation. You say, well, we don't go to a church that's careless. We try to be a biblical church. We know that there are many imperfections. But if I go to a biblical church and I do the right things and we believe the right doctrines and we follow the right pattern, then things will be good here. And no bad things will break our hearts. But that is an unbiblical expectation. If I raise my children in a better way than other people raise their children, if I'm more careful, then everything will go well with my children. And the proverb, which is an observation and not a promise, if we raise our children, teach them to walk in the ways of the Lord, they, you know the verse, that when they won't depart from it. That's not a promise that every godly parent has a house full of godly children. The Bible's pretty clear on that by their own examples. There are good parents. The Bible does not criticize whose children did not follow the Lord. So if we have the expectation, if I raise my children perfectly, every one of them is going to be saved and every one of them is going to follow the Lord perfectly. It's an unbiblical expectation. Unbiblical expectations set us up for a despair. We think that God is promising us this because we're not using the Bible as the guide. We just have a general idea. And when this isn't given to us, but rather sorrows and hard times come, we're disappointed. And the enemy says, I told you God wasn't going to be faithful. I told you God isn't enough. One of the ways we can deal with despair is to get biblical expectations. So let me give you some biblical expectations. Think about a person who looks to themselves or looks to this world for fulfillment. I'm not talking about the believer. It's Ecclesiastes 2:20. Solomon tries it. He tries to find satisfaction in wealth and attaining all kinds of beautiful things. And he says this, therefore I turned my heart and I despaired of all the labor in which I had toiled under the sun. This is a man who had it all, who tried it all, and at the end of all of his labor, he looks back and says, therefore I turned my heart away from them and I despaired. Now, we're not surprised at that because we know a new purchase, right? A new relationship, a better job, that these don't really make us happy. But do we have biblical expectations for other things? What about the life of a Christian? There is this fantasy that the longer I'm a Christian, I'm growing in knowledge and in Christ-likeness, which means I'm growing strong, and I'm strong. It's a lie. You almost get the impression that I would reach a place in my Christian life where I don't live by faith anymore. I'll live by sight. That I'm not weak. That I'm not needing constant forgiveness because I'm growing strong and good. Romans 8:24, Paul at the end of that wonderful chapter talks about the Christian's life. And look what he says at the pinnacle of his discussion of Christianity. We were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? So Paul's warning us. We're saved in the hope of what God is doing in Christ. But be careful. It's not some, you don't have it yet. You don't. It isn't complete. It's not a life of sight. Verse 25, if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. So there's the picture of a Christian life. I am still without strength. I still have that propensity to sin. I still need the undeserved love of God and the strong work of God as much as I did ever before. I am not becoming a self-sufficient religious being. I am constantly dependent upon Him. And Paul said it. I have this great hope, but I don't have it in my hand yet. I'm hoping, I'm looking forward to the completion of this transformation, and I eagerly await it. The Christian life is not, on this earth, a time of arrival. If we don't see that we need saving every moment of our time on earth, then when you look at how slow you are, or when you see that there still are sins that you struggle with and doubts that plague you, and when you see that there's still a warfare going on and it goes on long enough, you may be tempted to despair and say, well, I suppose other people are going to grow in the Lord, but a guy like me, a woman like me, I don't think there's any hope. Why? Well, look at me. I was supposed to be further along by now. Who told you? Well, I figured that by now I would be above that. Well, you have an unbiblical expectation. You will always have the love of God without merit. You will always have the strength of Christ because you have no strength. Think about biblical expectations of the response of the world around us. It's easy to read, the biographies of great saints like Hudson Taylor or George Whitefield or Jonathan Edwards. It's easy to read revival histories. It's easy to read kind of a romanticized early American histories. And you just read so quickly over them. Even the New Testament, you just read through the book of Acts and you miss something. You miss that the Christian's expectation in the culture that we live in is not that the whole town is going to be wonderfully pleased with the transformation they see in us, but rather that they will not be pleased and will resist it. And people that once loved us in a worldly sense, once were our closest friends, will now really be upset with us. And if you don't have a biblical expectation, you may think that this is all because God has not been very faithful, and then you despair. Listen to Matthew 24. They will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Many will be offended. They will betray one another. They will hate one another. Many false prophets will rise up and deceive people. Lawlessness will abound. The love of many will grow cold. He who endures to the end shall be saved. Is that your expectation of Christianity in New Albany? Because that's what Christ told you to expect. You know, in varying degrees. What about in our homes? If I give my heart to Christ, my home life will be perfect. And then it's not. Maybe one spouse is converted, the other is not yet converted. Maybe they're never converted. Maybe the children remain unconverted. You've come to Christ, and now your spouse and your children treat you like a stranger in certain areas. And you think that God has been unfaithful to you and you're ready to despair. But listen to what Christ said in Matthew 10. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. And that is not the favorite verse of Christian homeschooling conferences. We've been lied to and told that if we homeschool our children and they read the right Bible version and go to the right church and study the right material and stay away from the right people, then God promises that everyone in my home will love Him perfectly and there'll be no division. When Christ warned us that He may, instead of being a uniter of your home, He may be a purposeful divider. Do you have biblical expectations? God is gracious to us. And the general pattern is that as we point our children to the Lord, that they are wonderfully rescued. But that is not the promise. Have you got biblical expectations for religious groups? You say, well, at least if I really follow the Lord with all my heart, then religious people will be thrilled with me. Listen to what he says in John 16. They will put you out of the synagogues. That's the church of the day. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that they offer God service. Now, we don't kill people anymore because we don't care that much about religion in America for Baptist and Methodist to behead us. But it's very tempting to think that when I really want to follow the Lord, that since I'm in a town full of churches, that everyone in churches would just be thrilled. But they may think that attacking what you believe and attacking your choices that you're making at home and church, that they're doing it because they love God. There's a lot of despair that comes from just a very unbiblical expectation of the Christian life. Let me give you another unbiblical expectation. Expectations you have regarding other people that you are reaching out to and pouring yourself into. Again, it's easy to read the New Testament and think that everywhere that Paul went and preached the gospel, that everybody in the crowd was saved. When really, when you slow down and read the book of Acts, it seems very few are saved. Look at the life of Christ. We read the biographies of the great Christians and we think that everywhere Hudson Taylor went, Chinese people loved Jesus. It's not the case. People tend to report in biographies the more pleasant and encouraging things and not the constant sorrow, disappointment things. Amy Carmichael did do that in her first book, Things As They Are, and didn't get a very favorable response. Do you have biblical expectations when you pour your life into other people? Do you think that if we do church right, if we could do church 100% right, that we would not have disappointments inside these walls? I thought that. I mean, no one says that because we know better than to talk that way. But it went so well for so long without any, the early years that were rougher. But after that, we had a stretch of time where there was really so many encouraging things and no big discouraging things. And then the disappointments come, where people that you love and you thought they were really changed by Christ, they just walk away from the gospel. Or people that say they're one thing prove that they're not that at all. And if you're not prepared for that biblically, that can happen, that's the normal experience of good New Testament churches, then you're tempted to believe the lie of the enemy that the gospel doesn't really work. I had a young man come to me and say, after his life has been ruined for years and years, a decade, by sinful choices, a very religious young man who had once pastored came to me and said, "Where's the abundant life? This isn't the abundant life." And I said to him, "Oh no, you're not living in John chapter 10. I mean, the accusation was, in our talk, God doesn't, you can't trust God. He doesn't give that life he promised to give. God has failed me." And I told him, "No, God has not proven unfaithful. Your choices are not John chapter 10 choices. Your choices are constantly to live as if God doesn't mean any of the warnings that he gives. And so you continue to choose sinful, selfish, fearful choices. You continue to ignore the scriptural pattern, and you've destroyed yourself for a decade. You are a billboard of the faithfulness of God, but it's just all sad. God has proven in your life very faithful to bring every threatened curse on you." If we look closely at disappointments regarding other people that we poured our lives into, I think you will find in every case, it is not God who doesn't do what he says he does. It's not that the gospel doesn't change people. It's that when people walk away from that unchanged, that we realize later what was going on under the surface was not what we thought was going on. If we had a great church, would we ever have church members that we thought really loved the Lord? Would we ever have the disappointment of watching them walk away? Yes. John writes in his first epistle, chapter 2, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that none of them were of us." John is talking to a church and he's saying there's people that leave you and you're tempted to think they were one of us. How, God? Have you failed? Did you lose that one by accident? No, John says, you don't understand. And John's not writing from a beautiful office in a big, fat, cushy leather chair. So many of his friends have died for the gospel. And John is saying, you do need to understand this. You have to have a biblical expectation. There will be fakes in church, and they will leave the church and prove that they're fakes. It's not the unfaithfulness of God. If we had a great church? Would we be free from the fear that our pastors would never fall into sin and walk away from Christ? Well, I would like to think so, but it's simply not a biblical expectation. We can pray that way. I hope you pray that way. But that's not a biblical expectation. Let me give you one example. There's a man named Demas in the New Testament. He's mentioned three times. I'll give you the first two mentions. Colossians 4. Paul says, I'm writing to you, not just me, but Luke, the beloved physician, is with me, and Demas, and they greet you too. So there's Luke, the writer of the gospel, and Demas traveling with Paul, risking their lives for the gospel. Then Philemon, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you. As do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. Again, now, don't you think that if Paul had a small school of preachers and Paul was the head of the seminary and Paul was the mentor and it was New Testament times, Book of Acts times, don't you think that no preacher would ever desert the gospel? Well, it's an unbiblical expectation. Paul's last letter, toward the end, before he's killed by the Romans, at the end of this letter he says this, he tells Timothy, come quickly to me. He says, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and he's departed for Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Now, Crescens and Titus, they're working, so they're out preaching. But Demas was supposed to be there with Paul, but Demas, after all those years of risking his life for the gospel, has decided, I really love the world, and he deserts the gospel ministry. Do you have biblical expectations? It would be very easy if me or Chuck or Lanny in a church like this where there's a lot of trust and kindness toward the church leadership, it would be very easy if we just went off the rails morally and walked away from Christianity and lived in New Albany, and every day you saw us at Walmart or at the ball field or on the street, or every day you saw our house, it would be this constant temptation to believe the enemy that God is fake and so is Christianity because the preacher was a fake. But Paul lives in the New Testament era of great work of the Spirit, and Paul's right-hand man, Demas, skips out because he loves the world. If we do things right, it does not mean that you will not suffer many disappointments if you care. Why do we find so many statements like this in the Bible? Hebrews chapter 3. But Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Why say that to Christians? Because Christians have to hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope of Christ all the way to the end. We're tempted to despair. Why make promises like Philippians chapter 1? He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Because we're tempted to doubt that when we see other people fall away. Now, when I'm saying all this, it's not just about our present happiness. We say, I don't want to despair. I hate despair. But it's really not all about us getting over despair. It's really about the honor of God. When Satan comes to us after many disappointments and says, you know that the gospel didn't work with so-and-so. You know that God failed in this situation. He is tempting you to believe things that are so beneath your king. Things that are not true, things that have never once been true. But you're tempted to believe it. Now, if you believe it, and despair creeps in, and you are the gloomy, hopeless church attender, who doesn't really go to the Lord and find a cure for that, who doesn't seek God and wrestle with that life and death, but you just succumb to it, everyone who watches you hears the same message. that you heard from your life, you know that that God stuff isn't as good as it says it is. You know that that religion doesn't really work in people's lives. Look at so-and-so. She goes to that church. How perpetually miserable she is. You become a preacher of the lie that the enemy brought to you in disappointments. How wonderfully different it is when a believer is faced with constant disappointment and sorrow, and the temptation to despair is there, and it's a real temptation, and it's not easily conquered, but you fight through to God, and you lay it before Him, and He deals with it. He answers the questions. And someone watches a person who has been dealt the most life-crushing sorrows, one after another. And as a believer, it's not easy. It's not that glib plastic smile, but it's real, your happiness in God. And people watch you and they hear a completely different message. That God stuff is real. It's worth it. God commands us. It's not just a matter of us. It is a matter of obeying God. I don't know if you think about it often, but being gripped by the hope of Christ, not anything within you, but who He is, what He's promised, being strong, being unwilling to live in the fear that God won't be enough, being courageous when obedience is in front of you, all of these are commanded. I mean, think about, I have pages, I have to reduce it, all right? You're already passing out on me. Joshua, you're going to lead people into a promised land. Moses, the man that we've all looked to, is not going. Joshua, the young man, is going. Deuteronomy 31, verse 7. Deuteronomy 31, verse 23. Joshua 1, 6, 1, 7, 1, 8, 1, 9, and 1, 18 all say the same thing over and over to Joshua. Moses calls Joshua and says to him in front of all of Israel, be strong and of good courage. You must go with this people to the land which the Lord has sworn to our fathers to give them, and you shall cause them to inherit it. Chapter 31 later. Be strong and of good courage, Moses said to Joshua. You shall bring the children of Israel into the land which was sworn to them. Joshua 1:6. Be strong and of good courage. For to this people you shall divide an inheritance. Only be strong and very courageous, so that you may observe and do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it from the right or to the left. Joshua 1:9. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed. The Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Joshua 1:18. Whoever rebels against your command and does not listen to your words and all that you command him shall be put to death. Only you, Joshua, be strong and of good courage. Why? Because there is the constant temptation in leading a million people into a land that God is giving you, but will be contested every inch of the way. There is the constant temptation to despair. And for Joshua at late at night to give up. It's like sanctification. Christ has promised you, all the land will be brought under my control. Every inch of your life. I'm conquering it. Now you, be strong. And don't give in to despair. Be courageous. Because God will give it to you. But every inch of it's contested. And we're tempted to just give up. Solomon, David is dying, the great king. Solomon is handed the kingdom with the responsibility of building a temple. And David says to his son, be strong and of good courage and do it. And do not fear and do not be dismayed, for the Lord God, my God, will be with you. Asa, you remember the story. He brings the nation through a time of great reformation. But the work's only half done. There's more idols to be dealt with. There's more of God to know. And before that period of wonderful national revival, the prophet says, be strong, Asa, and do not let your hands grow weak, for your work will be rewarded. Daniel in chapter 10, he's seen a number of heart-freezing, visions of world powers and wickedness and destruction. God has given him these visions, and it just drains Daniel. And the angel comes to Daniel and says, "Oh man, greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be to you. Be strong." Yes, be strong. Can you look at what the scripture says and endure it? When they're rebuilding the temple, Joshua the high priest and the people are told the same things in Haggai. And later in Zechariah, "Be strong," says the Lord. "Be strong, Joshua. Be strong, all you people of the land, and work, for I am with you." Paul says to the young pastor Timothy, to be strong in the grace that's in Christ, to a church in Corinth, "Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong." You remember Martin Lloyd-Jones in Romans 6, if you studied that, he said, the church is not a hospital primarily. It is a military camp. Yes, God heals us. But we're not here for everyone to assume their position. I know you all have your chairs, you know. And I dare you to take Philip's chair next week. He'll just stand there and look at you until you move. Everyone has your little seat. It's not a therapist's couch. This is a military encampment. And we have to arm ourselves by taking the things that God reveals to us, and in spite of all our fears, going to him and saying, "Is it really that true?" And proving it by living on it. Let me ask you, what work will remain unfinished if you give into the despair that tempts you now? Paul, Timothy, Asa, Daniel, Joshua the high priest, Solomon, Joshua the leader of Israel, all of them were entrusted with a work. You're entrusted with something. What in your home will go unfinished spiritually? What in your marriage? What in your church? What on your soccer team? What in any area that God has entrusted you, at work or home or church, what is it going to be accomplished if you don't take the command seriously? It's not an option. You are to arm yourself. You are to guard against despair. It is a sin to give in to spiritual fears when God explains who he is and what he will do, and then commands us based on those things to get up and move forward. None of these things have to do with us in the sense that you shouldn't despair because you're a great person. That kind of talk is very pleasing, but it's just of no use because it's a lie. You shouldn't despair if you belong to him. Can you imagine being on the battlefield with a king like Christ, with the thousands of enemies dead at his feet, and he commands his armies, "We move forward," and you sit down and drop the weapon and say, "But I don't know. I just don't feel like I'm very good at this, and I don't think that you really want me to go." The command has come from the king's mouth. Be strong. Be courageous. You've got work to do. You can't give in to despair. You can't look at yourself and say, "What hope is there, God?" You can't look at other people who've walked away from Christ and say, "What hope is there in God?" It's a sin. You do remember this verse in Revelation 21, the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars will have their place in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. Well, where do you get this courage? It's not a natural trait. And it's a common lie of the enemy to say to you who are melancholy, "Well, that's easy for so-and-so to say because, I mean, they're just kind of bold people, you know." So we think of like a Scott Dooley. He's not scared of anything. He can do it. It's not true, is it? It's a spiritual trait. It's not a natural trait. Paul says this in Romans 15. "Now may the God of hope fill you all with joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." It is the power of the Spirit of Christ in us, believers, that enables us to abound in hope no matter how many disappointments we have around us. The verses I gave you, just to give you to take home, It is the Spirit that works it, but the tool He uses is the Word. When I have despaired, and I can look back on three seasons of my life since I became pastor here, where noticeable periods of despair, all linked with disappointments in people that I loved who just seemed to just contradict everything that I hoped for them. Each time that I reached a bottom in that period, good books, which in previous times in my Christian life had been so encouraging to me, I'd go get my favorite books. I think this book has helped me in the past. I go get it. Never in the worst times of despair have books written by mere mortals helped me, nor the comforting words of other Christians. So Misty would say, "Oh, come on, John, it's not that bad. Come on, John, it's the, you know, come on, John, look to God," whatever. None of that. In the worst depths of despair, there is only one voice for the Christian. It is God that has to say it to you. And when He says it to you, it sticks. When other people say it to you, you nod your head so that they won't keep preaching. But what you think is, yeah, for you, not me. When Robert Murray McShane says beautiful things about God, I think, yeah, sure, because you're Robert Murray McShane, but you don't know me. So I gave you those verses, which just a sample of statements where over and over the believer says, I will find hope. Where? In the Word. When in each of those periods of great despair, I was amazed to find this. Never did I open the Bible and think, what a load of rubbish. What a fake book. I always opened the Bible and thought, whatever I am, this is true. I may be a big fake, but this is God's Word. And of course, it's the Spirit that enables a believer to believe that. So my advice to you is this. If you're not in a period of despair, don't ignore what we've just said. Because when you care about people and disappointments come one on the heels of the next, you will be tempted to despair. It has nothing to do with your natural temperament. But the place to go when that temptation is there, to live on a lie that God doesn't really work, is to go lock yourself away alone with God and open the Word and determine that you will not call Him a liar, that you will go and find hope in the one being that never has lied to us. There's a wonderful verse that Martin Luther used with Melanchthon. Melanchthon was his right-hand man, and the calm, quiet, thoughtful theologian behind Luther's boisterous, bold, you know, strokes. But Melanchthon was a melancholy guy who was always in the pits, ready to give up. You can imagine, I mean, everybody in Christendom wants to kill you and Luther, and you can imagine, you can sympathize with Melanchthon for saying, it's not so good today, Luther, I don't want to get out of bed. Luther wrote Melanchthon and said this, Melanchthon, my brother, you are your worst enemy. It's not Rome, it's you. You're melancholy. I need you. And he gave him a long list of things. Get up, you know, hope in the Lord, go to God, all this advice. But one of the things he gave him was this verse, Psalm 116, verse 7. He said, Melanchthon, go to this verse. This is what the psalmist says. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. Well, may the Lord help us to preach the same way to ourselves when that time comes.